beautiful brethren, it's very much a joy. I count it a high privilege to be back with you this year. It's also a joy when we get loan of your pastor and his wife up in Bluefield as well. We anticipate that this year as well. Let me begin by relaying greetings to you from your brethren there at Covenant Reformed Baptist in Bluefield, West Virginia. It is our joy to pray for you, brethren, and to know you as a sister church, and I want to be sure I'm fulfilling my responsibilities by way of relaying greetings so I won't get in trouble when I get home. So anyway, there we have it. Now, I would ask you, please, to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 12, at least to begin with, Acts and the 12th chapter. I'd said in the Sunday school time that we'd be looking at two Johns that are found in the New Testament, and we saw John the Apostle in the Sunday school time, but now I would consider with you that John, who's mentioned here at the end of chapter 12, notice please, Acts 12, 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, you might feel I've done some switcheroo here and false advertising that we're really going to be looking at Mark. But he is, after all, John Mark. Well, as you would perhaps recall from Acts 13, how Barnabas and Saul had been sent out by the church there in Antioch at the direction of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. It seems they're engaged in prayer and fasting, seeking the Lord as if for usefulness, and then the Lord answers prayer, and then they again engage in praying, seeking the Lord with fasting, and send them out. So here they have not only Barnabas and Saul, but we're told in verse 5, they had with them John Mark as their assistant. Now, the word translated assistant, it actually literally means under rower. You get the idea. It's someone who has a subservient role, but nonetheless, an important, perhaps very difficult kind of work. Now, what exactly did John Mark do for Barnabas and Saul? Was it practical helps in which he was engaged? Was he somehow engaged in preaching or teaching or personal? Well, we simply can't say. But we can assume whatever it was real service. It was real aid being rendered, and perhaps it was kind of prepping him for yet further usefulness. Prove faithful here, and then we'll see what goes from there. Well, our present focus then is on Mark, or John Mark, and he's a well-known character, I'm sure, a well-known figure. But how much is really or typically known about him? I want to look at it under four heads. Firstly, who he was, what he did, repercussions of his actions, and then what he became. So that's where we're heading. Firstly, who was this man? Now, it's agreed that he is the human author of that gospel bearing his name, and as such, we can say that he was eyewitness to at least some things that transpired during our Lord's ministry, and especially that seems the case there at the arrest of the Lord Jesus in the garden. Please notice the words in Mark chapter 14. Now, maybe you've read these words and wondered, what in the world is that all about? Verse 51 and 52. Now, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. You ever wonder, what in the world? Some guy running through the woods naked. What's that got to do with anything in that particular context? Well, I think that which makes the most sense is this. John Mark already gone to bed, and it's late at night, and then you've got this large group sent out to arrest Jesus. They've got their torches. They're no doubt making noise as they go. And so this young man who's there in Jerusalem, he grabs whatever's at hand and wraps himself in it and goes to follow to see what is this crowd out to do. And of course, when they see him, they grab the robe or the sheet, whatever it is that he's got on him, and he goes off running away less than properly clothed. Well, you can imagine at least that that must have made some impression upon this young man. Seeing them arrest Jesus, what he knew of Jesus at that time, well, we don't know. But it certainly would have made an impression. But at least it tells us he was a young man. He was Jewish. He lived there in Jerusalem, probably at least in time, became a member of the Jerusalem church and being taught there. But it's confirmed really by Luke in Acts chapter 12. You remember when Peter was let out of prison by the angels' intervention there, and he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered praying, even into the wee hours. Perhaps you remember there was the servant girl Rhoda who says, Peter's out here, and they're saying, no, no, sure, it's this ghost, whatever that means. And so, but the point is, it shows that he had a godly mama. Mary is there, and it would also indicate that they must have been a people of some means, and that you've got many gathered into the night praying for Peter's release, or at least grace for Peter to stand. They didn't live in a hut, right? It must have been at least sizable enough to host that many people for that extended prayer meeting. Well, it would underscore that, he, again, a man of some means perhaps growing up, but he wasn't so attached to it, but what he was willing to leave home, as he then did with Barnabas and Mark. We also see another family tie that he had, and that is with Barnabas. Colossians 4:10, the Old King James translates it that Barnabas was his uncle. Other translations have Barnabas was his cousin. I'll leave it at simply saying he was a relative. I think probably cousin might be the best, but nonetheless, so here is another relative, and like John Mark's mother, we can imagine he was probably a godly influence on John Mark. That's how we're introduced to him there at Acts chapter 12. You recall how he goes with Barnabas and Saul. Well, it could well be because this is my cousin or relative, and invite him along to go with us as this younger man. Now, you recall at least something about Barnabas, how Scripture itself informs us. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. He was esteemed and trustworthy. We know him as Barnabas, but in actual fact, that was a nickname. His actual name was Joseph or Joseph, and Barnabas was kind of what the apostles called him. It means literally son of encouragement, and he got that nickname because that was just his way. He's just one of those people that get alongside, that very encouraging. In fact, it was Barnabas that really first brought Paul there to the apostles and the people in Jerusalem, you might recall, in Acts chapter 9 it is, and he's this guy, something's happened with the Saul of Tarsus guy, he's converted. It was Barnabas did that. It was Barnabas who also went looking for this same Saul of Tarsus to bring him to Antioch in order to teach the church, and they labored there together. So you see, he got that name in a right way. He was just a son of encouragement, always looking to do that. Well, he was also then a relative of John Mark's, and we can imagine, had good influence. You know, we're told in Acts chapter 4 how Barnabas was also a man of some means. He had property, sold it, laid it at the apostles' feet. We're also told that Barnabas was a Levite, begs the question, was Mark a Levite? When you see him, you can ask him. We'll leave it at that. We know that grace does not run in families, right? Doesn't guarantee God's blessing, God's saving grace to children, to extended family. And yet, isn't it true that God uses families and family life to do good as a means for getting the gospel? You think of young Timothy and how not only his mom, but also his granny, and how instrumental they were in training him up in scriptures, even it seems from his infancy. God used that. Well, it seems that might have been the case with Mark. You've got a godly mom, and you've got then godly family members like Barnabas. He had good connections. And I would ask you, especially you young people, do you have godly family members? Well, I imagine you do. You're here with mom and dad and the like. Has their influence been for your good spiritually? Has it pointed you to Christ? Has it made you to see Christ as altogether lovely, so you too are looking to the Savior? Or has it only increased your accountability because you've got much light and yet you're disregarding it? You've seen the gospel lived out as well as hearing it. You've got family connections. God is merciful in giving you such light. What have you done with that light? Let me remind you, to whom much is given, much will be required. Who is John Mark? Well, he's this young Christian, some zeal, likely, as I say, well taught after a while there, being in the church in Jerusalem. And he's one who certainly looked promising both to Barnabas and to Saul of Tarsus, because we're told there in Acts 12 how they took along, not just Barnabas, hey, kid's my relative, can't we take him on? No, both of them. They saw that this man is promising. Okay, well, secondly then, what this young man did in that very privileged position, and we're told in Acts 13:13 that John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, those words sound innocent enough, that he simply went back home. And no reason is stated as to why he did so. Any number of reasons, I suppose. I'd only meant to be there for a short time. I took ill. Whatever else. But in John's case, it was not for a good reason, but quite the opposite, that he left them. His departure, it was very wrong of John Mark. 15:38 of the book of Acts, it says there, he is the one who departed from them in Pamphylia. That's not the same word that's used there in Acts 13, which simply says he departed back home. This word is a word that often carries with it a negative connotation. When it says he departed, it's the same word used in Luke 8:13. You remember of the stony ground hearer, and they spring up and they look so good, and then in time fall away. That's the word translated here, the second word here for his departing. Or the same word used in 1 Timothy 4:1 about many departing or falling away, departing from the faith. Or Hebrews 3:12 about those who would depart from the living God. Well, that's the word used. Now, it probably points to a deliberate, even determined departing. It's not that he apostatized, but as the New American Standard translates it, he deserted them. He left consciously, deliberately, Barnabas and Saul. And again, it wasn't a falling away by way of departing from the living God, but nonetheless, it was an open-eyed desertion of these men to whom he had been an under-rower. And what really shows the aggravation of it all is in verse 38 of Acts 15, we're told he departed or deserted them and had not gone with them to the work. He deliberately turned from the work. He did not go there, but rather, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, that seems something at least of what John Mark had done. He deserted Barnabas and Saul. Well, what happened to cause this? Were there special hardships in Pamphylia? If so, we're not told of them. Was he homesick? Did he just get tired? Or, as has been suggested, a change of leadership. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, early on, it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And yet, the very verse that tells us that he departed, in that very context, we're told Paul and company, and then, boom, he's gone. And so it is that commentators would suggest there was some discontent, as one put it, at kind of an unexpected transfer of precedence and authority from Barnabas, his kinsman. As long as Barnabas, good cousin Barnabas, had taken the lead, we're good. But now this Paul guy, you know, he's kind of taking over, and he's the one leading. Is that what happened there? Well, we're not told for sure, but it certainly is a possibility. But in any event, whatever the reason for his leaving Barnabas and Saul or Paul, he put something personal above the work to which they were going. Something in his own psyche, his own person, that took precedence, and it clearly was not right. Albert Barnes has said, therefore, in Paul's view, this disqualified him from being their attendant again. Notice, if you would, what we have of that in Acts chapter 15. Please come there. We'll take up our reading at the 36th verse. Acts 15, 36. Here they've come back to the church in Antioch. And then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Well, you can see Paul is insisting. He's adamant. We're not going to take this guy. I'm sorry. We're not going to allow that. He's very uncompromising. Now, there's no indication that Barnabas said, sure, it doesn't matter. You know, he's a kid. And it's not that he's playing down what he had done. But nonetheless, he thought to take him along. Give him another chance. For whatever reason, he thought that Mark should have this further opportunity to labor with them. It wasn't because, you know, being a relative, Mark had kind of a soft spot there in the heart of Barnabas. Or was it just the way of Barnabas? He's just a son of encouragement, right? Okay, the guy fell, but come on, let's give him a break. And he's just that kind of a guy that would be an encourager. Well, whatever his reasoning, Barnabas was as adamant as Paul. Paul's insisting no. Barnabas is determined yes. They felt equally strong about it. And certainly, there are lessons here. It teaches us that you can have good, godly, mature saints who fail to see things eye to eye. Right? It wasn't chapter and verse here. Here's what the Bible says. But good men, godly, mature saints, and yet they could not see eye to eye, and it even came to the point of not being able to share the yoke with one another. They couldn't carry on as they had been. It does beg the question, was sin involved? Well, when it talks about the contention being so sharp, it's actually the verb form of that word is used over in that love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, about love is not provoked. Could be that somebody was provoked in a way contrary to love. At the very least, their emotions were very engaged in these two men. Good and godly men, feeling very strongly, could no longer share the yoke. And yet it is noteworthy that when later Paul mentions Barnabas, this is in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, long after the departure, there's no hint of ill will. In fact, he there still writes of Barnabas as a fellow laborer, as an equal, as one that he esteemed. And there's another lesson there. Even though mature godly saints may differ, yet we are still to love and esteem one another in Christ. That's what we see Paul doing with Barnabas there. Still to love and esteem. Well, that brings me to the third head. Another matter to note, and that's the repercussions of Mark's departure or Mark's desertion of Barnabas and Paul. Now, that departure in Acts 13, it closed the door for laboring again with Paul, at least in the near term. It likely cost the respect and the confidence that was formerly placed in him in the Apostle Paul. He no longer could view him quite the same. Remember, it was Paul and Barnabas both that brought him along with them, not just Barnabas. So Paul had esteemed this man and trusted this man. And yet, here now he's insisting that, no, John Mark ought not to go with us. Again, he's not treating John Mark as if he's some kind of an apostate, casting off the faith. Paul didn't treat him that way. But it is a case that he just couldn't have confidence in the man. In fact, the language use would convey something of that idea of when it says not take him along. We'd have to keep taking him along. We have to babysit this guy. The work we're engaged in is too important for this. We cannot afford to be distracted by having to babysit and keep, come on, Mark, go with us. No, this is not going to happen here. We need to be focused and go. It's not that Paul had something as training young men, because we go to the next chapter and we see here's this young guy, Timothy, and you know what Paul did there. So don't think that, well, he's just got some prejudice against young pups and the like. No. I wonder, did Paul know those words of the Lord Jesus about the one putting his hand to the plow, looking back, not fit for the kingdom? Again, when you see Paul, you can ask him that one if you happen to think of it. But at the very least, Mark's departure had raised questions about his character, about his reliability, and certainly his departure had hurt his reputation. At the very least, with Paul, I dare say probably others. You know how Proverbs talks about a good name is to be chosen above great riches. Well, how costly is the loss of a good reputation, and how difficult it is to restore that reputation. Did John Mark think of that when he left out, I'm going back home? Did he think in terms of, I'm going to lose the esteem, the respect, the trust that has been placed in me by Paul? I dare say he didn't. But did he then later have a sense of shame for having deserted Barnabas and Paul? It does appear that he recognized it was wrong, and I say that for this reason. When Barnabas says, we're going to take this guy along, John Mark was obviously a willing party. Now, if indeed he had left out because, Paul's in leadership, not Barnabas now, don't like how things are going, if indeed that was the case, at the very least it shows, look, what I did was wrong. I'm now willing to go again. Even Paul taking the lead doesn't matter to me. I'm happy enough, and whatever, I'm willing to submit to it. Well, even so, Paul was not ready to go that way. But that, too, is a reminder that it takes time for repentance to be proven, and it also takes time for trust to be restored. We see that not just in this case, but others. But we also are reminded that our failures don't simply impact us. Isn't it true that our failures readily, often, impact others? Like that sharp contention between Barnabas and Paul and the breaking up of that very effective missionary team. Now, Mark could not have known that that would be the result of his deserting them. He surely did not intend that to be the case. Wow, these two workers no longer working together. I would wonder, did he regret it? Did he have real, what I did cause that? Well, when he deserted, he was probably thinking only of himself. And again, isn't that usually the case? You got the adulterer or adulteress. No real thought to the harm they're doing to their spouse or the children or others. No thought. Just thinking of self. Not even thinking of the loss of respect, but just self and right now. Or how about that rebellious teen? He's no regard for mom and dad and the love they've shown him. He's no thought to the unspeakable pain as he's ripping their hearts open by his rebellion. Only about himself. Or how about the parent who's provoking that child to wrath? Right? Scripture warns against that. No shock if the child responds in wrath then, is it? Right? Or a pastor, God forbid, falling into scandalous sin or heresy. No thought to the harm done to the church, the reproach it brings on the gospel. Not to mention the repercussions that our sin may have on us as individuals. This man, John Mark, he wasn't thinking, these others that I've referred to, they're not thinking of anybody but themselves. Well, when we do that we know is wrong, How much thought do we give to possible repercussions to ourselves, to others? When you're sinning, you're a Christian, when you are even tempted to sin. Think of that. I'd say that even for the unsaved. Think of that. See your sin in that light. Especially how your conduct, how your words will impact others. Think of it. Might be unintended consequences, but that doesn't mean they won't be painful consequences. One sinner destroys much good, as we're told in Ecclesiastes. And the way of the transgressor is hard. And for us as the Lord's people, well, even the unsaved could say this in some measure. How merciful God is that he's not dealt with us according to our sins, but according to his abundant mercy. Well, though there was fallout from Mark's desertion, it is important for us to understand that it did not thwart God's purpose. Oh no, God's eternal decree has somehow been overthrown. Well, no, that's not the case. In fact, I find it very interesting that right after we're told that John Mark departed, then here go Paul and Barnabas and company on to the next place, and they're still preaching the gospel. And then later on, here they are, they're in Antioch, Pisidia, and great things going on, and God's blessing. They had bigger concerns even then, and we don't need to go chasing him down. Just get on doing the work. But, you know, even that parting of the ways in Acts 15, I imagine it was quite the grief, even to Barnabas and Paul, leave alone to other Christians. I mean, it looks so tragic. These two that labored so that God had used so mightily, and yet now different direction. And yet, you know what happened? Instead of God having one experienced missionary party, he had two experienced missionary parties, and they're going in separate directions. Now, we don't know too much about what happened with Barnabas and Mark and Cyprus and beyond Cyprus, except the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, that he was still at the work. So we must assume that God blessed abundantly even there. But we do know something of what was accomplished through Paul and Silas, and then, of course, Timothy. The sins and falterings of God's people are not to be shrugged off. I'm not playing that down. You know that. But they must be kept in perspective, right? They still must be kept in perspective. They do not thwart God's eternal purpose. Or to put it another way, God's eternal purpose is not dependent on fallen, fickle humanity. Rather, God's power and wisdom and grace are seen all the more in light of man's weakness and folly and sin. And that's not only the case with those people out there. It's the case with this guy right here, right? God's grace seen. Well, that brings me to our fourth and final head, because this is exactly what we see, God's grace at work in this man, John Mark, in what he became. What we see of him there in Acts 13, departing, deserting, that's not what we see later in the inspired record that we have here. In fact, we see far otherwise. I've already intimated that we at least have some indication of his repentance. He's now ready to go out again with Barnabas and Paul, certainly recognizing what he had done was wrong. But we actually have more than just that, some kind of inference being taken. We've got Paul's testimony. Please come to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians in the fourth chapter. Let me take up our reading at verse 10. But here is Paul's testimony about Mark's repentance and growth. Verse 10 of Colossians chapter 4. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, the people that were there with him, co-laborers. These are the only converted Jews who are with me here. They have proved to be a comfort for me. So obviously when Paul penned these words, he is with Paul, right? And Paul there in that imprisonment. And more than that, Paul now sees him as very suitable to send out and to do so without supervision. If he comes to you, and in fact, the language there is a bit weak here in the New King James, where it says, I gave you instruction. The word is, I gave you command. If John Mark comes, I'm commanding you, you do what is needed to help this guy. So clearly, Paul is now seeing, here's a man that I can send out and trust that he's going to do the right thing. Now, at this point at least, it's clear that Paul was not harboring any ill will. He had no suspicion. Any wrongs done, they're long since forgotten, forgiven certainly. And there was such a restoration in this young man that Paul's now ready to trust him, and he's ready to labor alongside him without reserve. That's Paul's testimony about this fellow. In fact, when he says, you know, he and these other two fellows, they're my only fellow workers from among the Jews that are with me here. And oh, by the way, each of them, they're a great comfort, a great encouragement to me. Having them especially, that was what they were, a great blessing to Paul. Well, what a wonderful change took place in John Mark. Certainly took place in Paul's thoughts about him, but because of the change that had happened in him, a man who is now proven trustworthy. Now, some extended time had lapsed, and therefore during that time, Mark had shown himself repentant. He had shown himself eager to serve. He had shown and proven himself a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. But could Paul have imagined there in Antioch when he and Barnabas parted company, when he so insisted that this young man not be taken along with him? Could he have imagined? Later, I'm going to say, this is the guy. He's such an encouragement. I'm commanding others, you take care to help this guy. He is the guy. Well, it actually goes beyond this. I mean, I think your case can be made that, boy, what a work of grace, right? But it goes beyond that. Please come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul was in prison. He anticipated being released from that imprisonment, not by way of the prison doors opened or being released by the Roman government physically, but rather to be dispatched by the martyr's death. It's just context in 2 Timothy 4 where he talks about he's run the race, he's finished the course, time of his departure is at hand, he's kept the faith. So he's anticipating the martyr's death. And yet, he was still in this world, and he still had needs and desires, and therefore he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and expressed that in his closing words here in chapter 4. For instance, what we read in verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So whatever the books and the parchments were, he was still going to be engaging his mind. And maybe the reason he wanted that cloak is wintertime is coming. You know, later he goes on to say, verse 21, how Timothy was to do your utmost to come before winter. That might have had to do with the fact that winter travel didn't happen. But maybe also the idea of bring the cloak and come before winter, maybe there's some correlation there as well. I sure would like to have a warmer cloak when winter comes. But in any event, notice his instructions to Timothy in verse 11 here. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. That clearly speaks of Paul's esteem of John Mark. Who do you want with you in your dying time? In your dying days? Who do you want with you? Well, Paul wanted Timothy. He had Luke. Well, it's Mark. He wants John Mark. Does that not show a great love for John Mark in the heart of Paul? And what about that great confidence? The word that's used here, he's useful to me for ministry. It's like some ladies and get some gadget in the kitchen, and they, well, that thing's so handy. I mean, you can just do it, or some guy in the shop, and this particular tool, you think, whoever made that, they really did a good job. That thing works so well. Well, that's the idea of the word that's used. It's actually used earlier in 2 Timothy 2 about a vessel fit for the master's use. Well, that's the idea. He is He is so handy. Of all the people, this guy is so useful to me right now for ministry. That's how Paul thought of him. Bring him. That's the guy I want. Isn't this the guy that departed in Pamphylia? Isn't this the guy that deserted them and didn't go to the work? Yes, it is, but no, it isn't. Right? Yeah, okay, the same human being. But now, oh, what a product of God at work in grace. Much like Paul said of himself, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. I am what I am by the grace of God. He says in another context. Well, so it is. The very one who began that good work in John Mark, he continued it all the way to its completion. And dear brother, dear sister, does that not hold out hope for each of us? Look what God did. Philippians 1:6, you're truly a Christian? Philippians 1:6 is no less true of you. He that began that good work is going to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to keep on that work in the meantime. And what of your failures, your weakness, your limitations, your sin? These things may have defined you in the past. They may be defining you right now. My weakness, my sins, my... It doesn't have to be that way in the future, starting right now. God works in grace. You can grow. He that began that work, he's no quitter and he's no failure. Paul goes on in that very letter that has Philippians 1:6 to say, it's God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. He then says of himself, the Apostle Paul, in a most difficult situation, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, this is the one who had the Lord deal with him directly, saying, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul did not exhaust that grace. It's sufficient for you, dear brother, dear sister. Right? Then expect it. Expect it. That's God's way. That's God's work. Isn't Philippians 1:6, Christian? Isn't Philippians 1:6 God's purpose for you? Began that work? He's going to complete it. Isn't that with which we read in Romans 8 that all things now working for your good to make you more like Christ, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his own Son, that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren, first place forever. That's his eternal purpose. And he's no quitter and he's no failure. No purpose of his can be thwarted. Well, since this is God's purpose and work, as I've already said, expect it then. Convicting you of sin, making you feel right miserable. Arrows in your conscience, don't kick against them, but rather see God's at work. And if it's so in others, it's so in John Mark, why not you? Why not you? Growing in grace. But now the fact that it is God's work, does that mean it's reason for passivity that we didn't just let go and let God? That we don't need to worry about it? That we just, well, that's not what we're told in Scripture. Rather, again, that text, Philippians 2:13, God works in you to will and do his good pleasure, that actually comes right after, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you. The fact that he works is not reason for us to sit back on our laurels. The fact that he works is reason for us to work in encouragement to grow in grace, even giving all diligence, knowing we can do all things through Christ who strengthens. You are responsible to grow in grace, right? Right? It's not just a matter of, well, you just kind of coast along and God will do his thing. No, it's your responsibility to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Peter says in 2 Peter 3. Actually, that's after he just said, give all diligence to add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control brotherly kindness, etc. You got the point. Or think of Timothy, godly Timothy, twice. 1 Timothy 6, then again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy is told to flee and pursue. flee youthful lusts, there in 2 Timothy 2. Flee these things, with covetousness and the like, there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's recognize it. Flee, run away, pursue. He talks about going after, really tracking down, laying hold upon righteousness and godliness and love, etc. All these Christian graces. That's what Timothy is commanded to do, and not just once, but twice. Well, so with us. And how do we do that? Well, you know full well that God uses means. 1 Peter 2:2, desire the pure milk of the word, that's a command, like newborn babes, so that by it you may grow. That's a command, to have that appetite. Do you have that appetite? You're commanded. Or, I've made mention already of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So, not trusting in the means, but on the other hand, the fellowship of the saints, exposure to the Word of God, not mechanically, but God using those means to do us good. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly what God did in the case of John Mark. Here we see him going with Barnabas into Cyprus, and God did great good. Well, what was the means that he used? He's hearing the word. He's having fellowship, at least with one of the saints. Now, you know, it does beg the question, by the way, if I might just take a slight digression. Who was right? Barnabas or Paul? In not taking John Mark along or taking him along. Who was right? It looks like in Acts 15 that Barnabas left in haste. We're told he took John Mark and departed to Cyprus. It's only of Paul taking Silas, and how they were commended to the work by the brethren, by the church. So it looks like Barnabas might have just grabbed up John Mark and up they shot without any further ado, no direction from the church, no praying for them, or the like. That doesn't look good. Maybe it was some kind of just attachment because he's a relative. That doesn't look good. But even if that was the case, Barnabas was so used of God for Mark's good, the truth proclaimed, fellowship of the saints. And do we not find Paul eating some kind of sanctified crow there in 2 Timothy 4? Bring John Mark. He's the one I want with me now. Well, as to who is right and who is wrong, I would say you can ask them when you see them, but I don't think they care, okay? Nor will we when we see them, right? Sometime before Paul wrote those words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find another influential figure in the life of John Mark. I would ask you to come, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And notice the words of Peter. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon probably refers to the church in Rome. Peter's been using that kind of Babylonian captivity motif throughout this epistle. But in any event, she who's in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Well, he was clearly with Peter at that time, and we could suggest it wasn't just for a few moments, but rather a time for such a strong relationship, how esteemed he was by Peter. Mark is my son. Well, that points to Peter's love for him. It points to a closeness. It would point to Peter's confidence in him. Also, much information. Maybe you've heard Mark's gospel referred to as the gospel according to Peter. You ever heard that? Because if you look at it from Peter's perspective, you can see where Mark, by God's providence and spirit, got a lot of his information in putting his gospel together. It really does show something of Peter's perspectives on things. Well, again, that was God's work in providence. But what was used? You got the word coming from Peter. You got the fellowship of at least Peter, no doubt others, the church in Rome there as well. That's what God was using to do this work in John Mark, and in fact doing exceeding abundantly above all he could have asked or thought. And what should we expect in the use of the means? As you're hungering for the word and taking it in, the word preached, and hey, we're a privileged generation. We have access to the scriptures even private copies. Do you actually expect God to use it? And do you come with a great hunger? Not simply for the word, but to grow in grace by it? Is that you? That's the kind of thing God uses. How about the fellowship of the saints? Well, I can tell you one thing. In just the brief time we've been here, or the few times we've had the privilege of being here, ain't no lack on the fellowship of the saints. I see a lot of people really enjoying spiritual fellowship together. Well, I would imagine that's just a brief sample. I don't think you're doing it just on those occasions that I've been here, right? So it is, but it's a means that God uses. And isn't it true, too, that when we're kind of in the doldrums spiritually, those are two things we're ready to neglect, the fellowship of the saints and certainly the word. Don't do that. Don't do that. Those are means that God uses for your good. Look what he did in John Mark. And shouldn't we expect God to use the same God, same salvation, same end in view, right? He's going to complete that work till the day of Christ. Shouldn't we expect God to bless the means? Shouldn't we seek him to bless the means, that the word, that the fellowship, that he would use these to make us more and more like Christ, knowing that Christ's grace is sufficient? Did John Mark make it to Paul in time before he was martyred? And was he useful then to Paul in those last days? And if so, what did he do? Where did he go from there? Well, tradition says that Mark was bishop of the church in Alexandria, and how he was used there in Alexandria to do great good until 68 AD, when they placed a rope around his neck and dragged him through the streets until dead, because he'd been denouncing idolatry in Alexandria. That's tradition. If there's any truth to it, and there may well be, it goes to show he didn't desert his duties then, but was faithful to the end. We can say that we have certainly been blessed by that brother, right? I mean, who among us could say, I've never gotten a thing from Mark's gospel? If that's the case, please see Pastor Goad or one of the other pastors. No, we've all been helped by Mark's gospel. I'm sure of it. How much good has been done over the course of church history because of this young buck, John Mark? Could any of that have been imagined there in Acts 13 when he departed, when he deserted and didn't go with them to the work? Well, no one else would have thought. I dare say Mark himself could not have imagined. And yet the Lord knew. He predetermined that this man should be conformed to the image of Christ, that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren. And then God, well, he began that good work, the gospel coming, regenerating this man, completes it until the day of Christ. Now, where is Mark right now as I speak? Where is he? Well, Hebrews 12, 23, he's among those described there as the spirits of just men made perfect. That though physically, okay, somewhere, I assume somewhere around Alexandria, there is still the dust of John Mark. But he is with the Lord. And where is he going to be forever? Well, that dust, wherever it is going to be resurrected and glorified, a body like unto Christ's glorious body. And there John Mark shall ever be with the Lord in that glorified state, even being glorified together with Christ as a joint heir. Notwithstanding his departure, his desertion, his not going with them to the work, notwithstanding other sins and falterings that are not recorded about this man, yet John Mark is a monument of God's grace. You agree? Now, are you going to agree with this? And dear brother, dear sister, so are you. Same God, same Savior, same salvation. And forever a monument to God's. It's grace, we're sinners. But it's God's grace, God at work. Well, there are a number of lessons, I'm sure, that can be drawn from all of this, but for the sake of time, I just want to address one thing in particular. What to do when we falter, we fail, we sin, we disappoint? I mean, it does happen, right? Okay, what to do? Well, I think we can say as a negative here, John Mark teaches us a positive. He didn't give up. Right? He didn't give up. And therefore, for us, don't do that. Don't give up. Oh, look how bad I blew it. And look what I've... Don't let the past stop you. Oh, but wait a minute. What about the words of Jesus there in Luke chapter 9 about those who put their hand to the plow and look back? They're not fit for the kingdom. Well, none of us are fit for the kingdom, quite honestly. But whatever the case, the Lord in His grace restored this man. Okay? He repented. Don't we see that? And so with us, when we fail, when we sin, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even those unrighteousness that we do not recognize. No, He cleanses. Therefore, it's for us to walk transparently, to walk in the light as He is in the light. And doesn't that include turning from sin, like Proverbs 28:13 about the one who confesses and forsakes his sins will have mercy? The one who covers his sin, the one who will not be honest with his sin, for whatever reason, he will not prosper. But those who confess and forsake, they will have mercy. But what to do? We go to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. We keep going back to Christ. Our only hope, no matter how bad the sin, or no matter how insignificant in our eyes, or how good we think we are, we have to keep looking unto Jesus, going back to that fountain. And don't we want to do, don't we hate our sin? When you read in Romans 7, Paul says, it's the things I hate that I do. Can't you identify with that? If so, good. If not, you've got reason to be fearful. Perhaps Mark mourned for his sin. Maybe he felt a sense of shame. He should have. But the point is, it didn't stop there. He repented. He left that former course and did that which is right. And so with us. It won't do just to feel, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, I did wrong. I feel bad now. Maybe I don't feel bad now. I need to feel... We should be ashamed of our sin. But don't stop there. Like the Apostle Paul talks about the runner and the race. He falls, he gets up, he keeps on running. Well, we keep looking unto Jesus as we run the race with endurance all the way to the end. All of our hope, all of our trust in Christ, in His grace, in His cleansing blood, our acceptance with God, our righteousness there. Taking Him at His word when He said, without me you can do nothing. Yeah, we've proven that, but we're not without Him, brethren. Abide in me, I in you, much fruit. My words abide in you, I in you, sorry, you and me, my words abide in you. Ask what you will, it will be done. And this my Father is glorified. You bear much fruit. Well, have much to do with your Savior. You've fallen, what are you going to do? Go to Christ. Get up and keep running by His grace. Cleansed from dead works, conscience renewed, acceptance with God unquestioned even in your own assurance. Well, keep at it. I wonder, was Mark more careful? Was he more zealous afterwards, knowing what he had done? It makes sense, right? I mean, like a runner running in a race, he slips, falls in the mud. Well, it's not time to wallow in it. It's time to get up and, hey, I got time to make up now. Maybe. I don't know. Again, when you see him, you can ask. But I will say this. So for us, our sins, we're ashamed. What are we going to do? Well, don't wallow in them. Get up and run. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. My God, help us. If you're without Christ, you are very different from John Mark. Well, he sinned, you sinned. Yeah, you're very different. Mark was a new creature in Christ, even when he deserted and didn't go with him to the work. Now, the sins of Christ's people, they're serious. The sins of God's children are still real sins. We have an advocate with the Father. That shows they're serious. But what are the sins of all who are unsaved, whether they're known or not, intentional or not, that doesn't matter. All those sins are against the true and living God, your Creator, the one to whom you must give an account. All of those sins. A holy God who cannot look upon any sin with indifference. A just God who must punish sin. That's why Christ came into this world, to bear the punishment for sin that God could justly forgive sinners. Well, what about all your sins? Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. The very name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, tells us, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he it is who will save his people from their sins." He saves from the penalty of those sins, but he also saves from the enslaving power of those sins. What about you? You want to be delivered from your sins? Not just, "I don't want to go to hell," but the power of those sins? You want to be saved from that? Or is it that, "No, I just don't want to go to hell. I don't want consequences, but I want to be left alone in my sin." Well, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. People, they hate the light. That is, they hate him. They won't come to the light. They won't come to him because they love their sin. They love their darkness. Is that you? What foolishness to love that which tyrannizes you. I'll get it right. That which is going to rule you until it ruins you forever. And you love that, and you hate the only one who can rescue you from your sin. Does that make sense? It goes to show how held captive you are by your sin and by Satan himself. Jesus asked the very religious people the question in Matthew 23:33, "How shall you escape the condemnation of hell?" Their religion wasn't going to do it. How shall you escape the condemnation of hell? Well, I would put that question to you. I'm also happy to say, bless God, there's an answer. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He saves all kinds of sinners. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you have your sins forgiven? Will you be set free from your slavery to sin? Sometimes, I think especially of young people, they can be reluctant to go to Christ. "Oh, I can never live that way. I know me. Well, you're right. You can't live that way. Jesus said that. Without me, you can do nothing. But as is true of every Christian, you'll not be without him. You abide in him, he in you. You bear much fruit." Go to Christ, the sufficient Savior, a willing Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Or to quote him, repent and believe the good news. He died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. He's rich to all who call upon him. Go to him.